Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis 32, which is a sermon. Oh, we need to do that still. Okay. Sure, always these technical things that catch up with us. All right, Genesis 32, from verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing him, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkey, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I am become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose of these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared.' The sun rose upon him, and he passed. He passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Just to mention, we are running a bit late this morning. If you have small children and they grow restless, we do have cry rooms behind us. You may want to take them there. If you need to leave for other commitments, please don't be embarrassed. We will let you out. We like people to be captive to the Word of God. We don't want you to be captive to us if you need to get going. But let's pray and then begin. Our Father in heaven, in this passage before us, we ask for your blessing and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Fear not, you worm Jacob. Around 2,500 years ago, there rose in the region of ancient Persia a pagan conqueror whose armies swept all aside in their path, and they upset the whole balance of global politics. Countries trembled and were unsettled. And foreseeing this event 200 years prior, the prophet Isaiah spoke to Israel, saying, "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. For I, the Lord God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not.' I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." In Isaiah's time, the Spirit of Christ spoke those words because of those seismic political events and a helpless Israel caught in the middle, trembling and afraid, agitated and restless. What will this mean for our families, they would have been thinking? What does it mean for our children? What will become of us and our home? What about the assurances of God? Where are they? Those sorts of questions, and the same questions that afflict Christians of every generation in the face of an outside threat, some lurking menace, a horror, a calamity, or an uncertainty. Things that God sees and sometimes addresses in this delightful turn of phrase, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." Children, I don't know if you've ever seen a worm on the ground, above the ground. It's helpless. It's wriggling, it's squirming about, it's unable to escape. It's rather pathetic, really. It can't defend itself. It has no teeth, no claws, no legs, no wings, no voice to even cry out, no eyes, no scales of armor, no protection. It's got no chance at all. It is entirely defenseless, it is frail, and it thrashes about wildly, lashing at unseen fears. It is a worm. And that's what God calls Israel, a worm. In fact, the word can be even less flattering. It could mean a crimson grub, a maggot, or a scarlet worm. And he uses their old name, Jacob. You worm Jacob. But why does God choose this turn of phrase? And perhaps the best way to answer that is to look at the event where God took the helpless worm that was Jacob and made him into Israel. So my first point then is this: the angels of the Lord encamped around those who fear him. It's such a bare bones comment. It's so briefly stated, you might even overlook it. However, there are some clues that will put meat onto the skeleton of what is happening here. Firstly, commentators point out that the Hebrew language has multiple points of similarity to Genesis 28. Remember when Jacob saw that vision of this staircase and the hosts of angels rising and ascending and descending upon it between heaven and earth. Secondly, we see that God sees that when Jacob sees this camp, he says, "This is God's camp." And elsewhere, those words imply a great encampment, a significant military force. In Exodus, it's repeatedly used of both the hosts of Israel on the move and the pursuing armies of Pharaoh that chased them. It's used all through the Old Testament to describe armies. In 1 Chronicles 12:22, we read, "Men came to David to help him until there was a great army like an army of God." This is the same word. Jacob says, this is God's army. This is God's camp. So what he's seeing here isn't like Genesis 19 and the two angels that went down into Sodom. It isn't a couple of angels with a pitch tent sitting next to a campfire, stewing a pot of stew and sort of absentmindedly poking the coals with a stick. No, this is more like 2 Kings 6 and the horses and the chariots of fire that Elisha's servant saw when the prophet prayed, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." This is more like Luke 2, where there were myriads upon myriads of angels filling the heavens to announce the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God revealed to Jacob some portion of the unseen armies of heaven, marshaled together under the banner of Christ, a militant host poised on the edge of the promised land, as was he. And this accounts for Jacob's excitement. He calls the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps, his own and the Lord's. And of course, the message is clear enough. It's a reminder that God is with him as he goes into the promised land. It's a reassurance that whatever the future holds, God's own military strength is infinitely greater than what lies ahead. Says Psalm 91:11, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Says Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Do not be afraid, Jacob. Do not be afraid, Christian. Do not think you are alone or abandoned or forgotten. In the invisible spiritual realm, hosts of holy angels wait to do God's bidding, and they are unstoppable when commissioned by him. And so Jacob is greatly reassured by this. Second point, though, the Christian greatly afraid and distressed. So he's buoyant with the knowledge of the Lord, and he sends his messengers ahead to reach Esau. Esau isn't even on his direct path. He could have bypassed the land of Seir, the country of Edom, but he wants peace with his brother, and he's clearly sorrowful about his past. The message he sends is full of humility, even in a sense reversing the words of Isaac's blessing, because Isaac said Jacob would be lord over his brothers, which of course he ultimately was, but now Jacob calls Esau lord as a gesture of repentance. And he tells Esau that he's coming with all of his wealth, his oxen, his donkeys, his servants, and so on. He's not coming to try and claim Esau's wealth. Esau's position is safe. He's just coming back home. And at this point, Jacob is feeling pretty confident. Laban's in his rearview mirror. He's just seen the invisible angel's military camp. And some time passes, probably days or weeks, because it takes time to send messengers in that pre-digital world. But then, verse 6, the messengers return with a message that Esau is advancing with a force of 400 men. And Jacob falls apart. Verse 7, he is greatly afraid and distressed, frightened, traumatized by the news. The word translated distressed is often used to describe a potter shaping the clay, pushing it this way and that, molding it into something new. And that's what is happening to him now. Jacob is being pushed out of shape. His fears are molding him into something else. His anxiety has transformed him from the excited man who cried, "This is the army of God," into a worm that thrashes and squirms at unseen danger. How can it be? How can he forget the sight of the invisible angels? How can he go from such boldness in the face of such promises to the emotional train wreck that we read about here. Well, how could Israel forget the 10 plagues and begin to fear the advancing armies of Pharaoh? How could you forget the strong assurance you felt on Sunday and become greatly afraid on Monday? Why are we tempted to think that the passing of time somehow diminishes the efficacy of God's previous promises to us? Why do we pivot so naturally from one worry to the next, as if the assurances we receive for worry number A aren't enough to carry us over to worry number B, and we want a fresh sign of God's love to carry us forward? Why are Christians so wormish at times? In looking at Jacob, we're just looking at a mirror of ourselves. Jacob, he panics. And with tremendous irony, look there at verse 7, demonstrating a huge blind spot to his thinking, Jacob splits his camp into two camps. Do you see the significance of this? Before, Jacob thought, my camp and God's camp, Mahanaim, two camps, the Lord is with me. Now, Jacob thinks, split the camps, divide the herds, hide the kids, Mahanaim, two camps. If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. What a worm. But a praying worm. And that brings us to the third point. The prayer that casts our anxieties on God. For all the faults of Jacob in the text, his prayer is not one of them. Yes, Jacob was needlessly afraid. Yes, he was forgetful. He's a terrified sheep. He's a cowering disciple in a storm. He's a trembling worm. But he does what God's sheep do. He does what frightened sheep do. He casts his anxieties on the Lord. He calls on his Father in heaven. This is what Christians do, those who are in Christ. This is what we can and must do when assailed by fears and trials and sorrows. You pray. You go to God. You take all your worries and you bring them to one mightier and wiser than you are. And this prayer here in verses 9 to 12, it's well worth emulating. Verse 9, Jacob calls on one whom he knows and worships. He calls him God and Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. He quotes the word of God. He says, O Lord, who said to me, he expresses trust in that word. From a New Testament perspective, what is happening here is he's calling on the Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, because that's who this Lord is, the triune God. Then verse 10, he prays with humility. He confesses himself to be unworthy. He acknowledges grace. He admits his sin. He admits his weakness. There's no arrogant assumption here. This isn't like the prayers of those that claim and bind and declare. No, he comes asking, reminding, confessing, and his hope is in the covenant graces that have been received. Then verse 11, he asks for help. He petitions for grace. Please, please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. There's no false bravado. There's no pretending in his presence in front of the all-knowing watcher of souls. He says, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. I fear Esau that he will attack me and the mothers with the children. He knows he is helpless. His heart, his soul, his fears, his thoughts, his desires, his sins, they're all naked before God. And he doesn't try and hide anything. He says, I'm afraid. I'm scared. I need saving. Help me. But then verse 12, he fortifies himself with the word. He again quotes scripture. He says, but you said, Lord, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he appeals to God's own promises, to God's own purposes. And Christian, this is how you pray as well. Children, let Jacob teach you how to pray. I know your parents are already teaching you how to pray. I know they're very diligent in helping you to pray. But this is a lesson here for you from Jacob the worm. A lesson from a worm. You go somewhere private and you just talk to God your Father in the name of Jesus Christ who died for sinners like you and me. And like Jacob the worm, you use the words of the Bible in your praying. Not only the Bible words, you can use your words too. But you use the Bible's words to help your asking, to help your thinking, to help even your feelings. You do not let feelings control you. You let truth control you. May feelings, may emotions bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And children, when you pray, you confess your sins. You say sorry for what you have done and ask that God would forgive you because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't boast in front of God. You don't demand. You don't treat God like it was his job to do what you said. God, to whom you speak, is the creator of the mountains and the seas and the sky and the stars, who stretched out the host of heaven, and he is the king above all kings. But if you trust in Jesus, children, you may ask him for help. You may say, I'm afraid. I don't know what to do. Please deliver me from my temptations, from the devil, from myself, from my enemies, from my fears. You can pray, Lord, your word promises, and then you say what was promised. You're not telling God what to do, you're asking God. And children, may I tell you something? God hears you. God loves to hear you. And that brings us to the fourth point. The subsequent scheming, not the clever Jacob. Often this next part is presented a bit like this. First, Jacob showed his faith by praying. Then Jacob showed his wisdom in his actions. I don't know if you've heard a message along those lines. Look at wise Jacob, dividing the camps, calculating how best to approach Esau, softening him up with gift after gift. Isn't he clever? Isn't faith practical? Go and do likewise. But I'm going to argue, and I'm not alone in this, commentators say the same, I'm going to argue that that is not how the text presents this narrative, and that the build-up from this point to the next point will show us why. I mean, the basic events, they're plain enough. You can see Jacob, he's falling back on his old ways of scheming and cunning. He can ascend a gift of 550 animals to his brother. He splits them into groups, goats, sheep, camels, bulls, and donkeys, and he sends them off in droves and flocks and herds, one after the next, spreading them out with just enough distance between them to calculate it so that they will reach Esau at regular intervals. And he sends the message with his servants, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where you're going, whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say to him, they belong to your servant Jacob, they are a present to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. So you can see what's in Jacob's mind. He hopes to butter Esau up a little bit. He wants to grease the wheels of forgiveness. He wants to massage the knot of residual bitterness in Esau's back and just give some relief there before they meet. That's Jacob's plan. And he openly says as much in verse 20. The Spirit of God reveals for us the thinking, the thoughts of Jacob. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So that's what Jacob's thinking. That's his motivation. So the present goes on ahead, and he himself stays that night in the camp. Now, how do we know that this wasn't wisdom? After all, a case could easily be made for careful and wise engagements with dangerous and powerful individuals, with the possible inclusion of gifts out of convention or out of respect. Ecclesiastes 8 calls for wisdom and caution in the presence of a king. Abraham sent gifts to Laban in Genesis 24. Jacob was sent gifts to Joseph as prince regent of Egypt before he knew he was alive. Solomon received gifts from the queen of Sheba. In Nehemiah's time, when threatened with danger, they prayed to God, and then they set a guard, watchman, in the night. So surely some prudent, practical steps are not necessarily out of order. Often it's wise. But what about here in Genesis 32? And here's the beginning of an answer. We noted firstly that Jacob split the camp into two camps, a somewhat contradictory position, having just seen the camp of God's angels. Then secondly, we consider how unnecessary this approach was, given that Jacob has been given a divine command to return. He's recently been encouraged by the Lord saving him from Laban, and he's seen the angels. What cause then does he have to act in this way, as if he did not do this, Esau would kill him? Thirdly, consider that in the giving of the gifts, in the record of Jacob's thinking, there is not one reference to his faith. He doesn't say to his servants, he doesn't say to Esau, he doesn't say to himself even, "The Lord is with us," or anything along those lines. Rather, fourthly, all his speech in verse 20 is self-reliant. It reflects desperation and a trust in his own actions. "I may appease, perhaps he will accept me." Then fifthly, Jacob is nominally reversing the blessing of Isaac. Did you notice that? In Genesis 27, Isaac said to Jacob, "May God give you the fatness of the earth." And he said to Esau, "Away from the fatness of the earth your dwelling shall be." But now Jacob is giving the fatness of the earth to his brother. What's more, in Genesis 27, Isaac said to Jacob, "Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And he said to Esau, "You shall serve your brother." But now Jacob says to Esau, "You are my lord, I am your servant," and he proceeds to bow down to him in the next chapter. So everything that Isaac said is happening backwards. As one commentator says, Jacob is essentially willing to relinquish the blessing to Esau, not in the ultimate sense, but in his behavior, by his heart attitude here. Now, that's not to say that gifts or gestures of repentance and reconciliation or gracious words and so on are themselves problematic. They're not. They're entirely appropriate in a believer with a new nature, desiring peace. But the issue here is the heart of Jacob. It's the misplacement of his faith as he begins to lean on his own understanding and be wise in his own eyes, instead of trusting the God to whom he just prayed and who had just revealed himself. Like future generations of Israel, he called on the name of the Lord, and then he ran to Egypt to say, "Please help me fight the Babylonians, the Assyrians, or whoever else." It's a pattern that often emerges in the Christian life. God gives us some great assurance, and we're encouraged. A crisis appears, and we're greatly afraid, and we're all bent out of shape. We pray, as we should. We feel a bit better. But then we act as though it were up to us, which it is not. As one excellent commentator writes, "Why do the people of God attempt to gain the blessing of God by their own efforts? Faced with an opportunity or challenging task, believers are prone to take matters into their own hands and use whatever means are at their disposal. In such a situation, there may even be a flirtation with unscrupulous or deceptive practices, especially when things become desperate. In spite of Jacob's dependence on God through prayer, his fear and his guilt appear to have controlled him on this point, and so his faith, demonstrated so clearly in the prayer, was tarnished by his subsequent attempt to appease Esau." End quote. Now, there's another reason that Jacob's plans are more worldly than wise, and it's the most compelling of all, but it deserves a point on its own. Point number 5 of the sermon. The fight that reduced Jacob to complete dependency. And this is key, this is critical, I think, to understanding this text and why it is that we need to see it less as wisdom and more as a wormish behavior on Jacob's part. And I know it's hot, I know it's a hot day, and my sermon is longer than normal, and that's my fault, and I apologize for that. And by the way, it's not Colin's fault that the service went on early on, in case that's what anyone was thinking. It was, we just had a full service, we had communion, we had scripture and songs, and we had welcoming people in. So, yeah, don't think I was taking a shot at Colin. But please understand that this part of the sermon now is so critical to understanding this part of the Bible. That same night, driven by fear, Jacob makes a perhaps risky crossing of a river, and he separates himself from his family, and he prepares to meet his brother Esau. But something happens. Out of the dark, a stranger appears, and seemingly without a word, attacks Jacob, who must surely have feared for his life. And we're probably asking the same questions Jacob was in that moment. Where does this man come from? How on earth did I end up in a wrestling match in the middle of the night? Why didn't he say something before just climbing into me? And the Bible doesn't answer those questions. It leaves us with the same suspense and bewilderment that Jacob felt. Imagine sitting there for one moment on the riverbank under the stars, and you're plotting and scheming away for the next day. You're hoping for a good night's sleep. And then suddenly out of the gloom, a figure appears for no apparent reason, and he begins to attack you with a strength and violence that you've never known before. Of course, you and I, we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4 says, he strove with God, he strove with the angel and prevailed. But for Jacob, none of this was known, and it was a life and death struggle. But he's no pushover. He's been a shepherd for more than 20 years, and he gives a good account for himself. He fights back, and he fights for a long, long time, says verse 24. It carried on until the breaking of day. And then verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. The word there could mean a severe blow or a gentle touch, depending on the context. And a supernatural touch is the most likely explanation, both because of who Jacob is wrestling and because Hosea 12 says that Jacob actually won, that he prevailed. How so? In that he's the one that's left wriggling on the ground like a worm? Answer, because it took a supernatural advantage to overcome him. Now, before we get to the outcome of this match, consider the naming rather. Consider the outcome for Jacob. Children, what do you think Jacob looks like here? What do you look like if you've been running around in the garden and you fall over and you're tumbling over each other and you end up in the flower bed and you squash your mother's chrysanthemums or whatever those things are called? Well, what do you look like, kids? Well, that's what Jacob looks like. He's been thrashing on the ground like a worm all night. His clothes are probably torn and covered in dust, mud perhaps from the riverbank. He's bruised and perhaps bleeding. His hair is disheveled. He's utterly exhausted. He's at the very end of his strength. He is weeping, Isaiah 12 verse 4 says. He wept and sought the angel's favor. He's physically wounded. He's crippled. He's disabled. He's broken. He's limping. He's a shell of the man he was the night before. And he's about to meet his older brother, his powerful, whom, as far as he knows, vengeful older brother. That is the outcome of this match. That is what Jacob is left looking like. He is reduced to his most pitiful, most vulnerable, most painful, most worn out state, so that it is entirely beyond his ability to outfight or outthink his brother when he arrives. God has taken from Jacob here his strength, his sleep, his stamina, his appearance, his pride, and left him a weakened wreck of a man facing the most dangerous situation of his life. Why? Why did God do that? Why now? Why not before, back at the angels' camp? Why not in the 20-plus years that he was in Mesopotamia? Why settle this entire account right between Jacob planning to meet Esau and Jacob actually meeting him? Well, it's for this reason. To show Jacob that salvation is of the Lord alone. To teach Jacob that it is not by strength nor by power, but by God's Spirit. To school Jacob to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. To not be wise in his own eyes. To get him to stop trusting in his own intellect, his own experience, his own gift of the gab, his own pragmatism, his own resources, sheep, goats, donkeys, oxen, servants, his own planning, his own scheming, his own ability to figure everything out ahead of time and make planning accordingly. To get him to stop trusting in himself. To cure this frightened worm of his self-reliance and bring him to the throne of grace. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. And that brings us to the sixth point. The day God renamed a worm. They've wrestled to the breaking of dawn. Jacob and this man who is called an angel, a messenger, and yet is revealed here to be the Lord, because that is the title of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, as Isaiah 12 also indicates. They wrestled all night, and some have suggested that the Lord withdrew as dawn approached in order to spare Jacob's life, so that Jacob would not have to see the face of God. But as he does so, the crippled, weeping, desperate Jacob clings to him. You can imagine him flat on the ground, clinging to the heel again, just as he did with Esau, his brother, clinging to this wrestler, saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." At some point, it dawned on him that the one whom he wrestled was more than a mere man. So the wrestler asks him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Jacob. And it almost reads like a confession, doesn't it, as some have pointed out. It's almost like Jacob is here confessing who he is. "I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver. I'm the fraud and cheat who dressed up as his brother. I'm the liar and the blasphemer who stood before my own father and spoke truth after untruth after untruth, and who blasphemed your holy name to strengthen the lie, to embolden me in the task. That's who I am. I'm Jacob, the worm, the wretch, thrashing on the ground before you." But then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." It says, one man renaming him shows his authority to impart new life and a new status, end quote. That's what renaming implies. You've got some authority. In 2 Kings 23, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in the place of Josiah his father and changed his name to Jehoiakim. How could Pharaoh do that? Why did he do that? So you would know that he's the one in charge. 2 Kings 24, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Same principle. The one who names something shows their authority over it. Like when you name a puppy, kids, you're saying, "I'm in charge." Or when a government names a mountain or an island or a street. Well, the name Israel means God strives, or God fights, or God contends. And it is immediately explained in terms of Jacob's fighting with God, which is the story of his life, isn't it? Jacob has been stubborn and forgetful and self-sufficient, contending with his Creator. But the Lord, in his mighty grace, has now humbled the worm and given him a new name, conquering him supernaturally. A new name, and as we see in all of Jacob's changes in character, a new nature as well, which is exactly what the Spirit of Christ does for us. He no longer sees us, Christ no longer sees us as the enemy, but as one who is justified and legally absolved of our sin. And the Spirit of Christ changes our nature as we put faith in the gospel, so that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So this is a testimony of what God is doing spiritually in the life of Jacob as well. And it's going to be a testimony for the next 1,500 years as God strives, contends, fights against the wayward nation of Israel, but also fights for them. And whenever they go astray, the Lord rescues them and keeps his promises alive. Then Jacob asks the angel, "Please tell me your name." But he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he just leaves it there. Implication, you know. You already know. You know whom you've been wrestling. You know whom you've been resisting and fighting against your whole life. You worm, you know. Fear not, O Jacob. And it's not unlike the situations we often find ourselves in. You resist God's providences. You're deaf to his reassurances. You forget all of his benefits. You trust in your own devices. You hope in the arm of man. You forsake prayer for something more practical, it seems. You fight against the Spirit's calling, quenching his call to faith. You do your own thing. And then comes that day when God opens your eyes to what you've been doing, and you realize, I've been contending with God. I've been butting my head against my Creator. I've been trying to wrestle providence into my favor. I'm such a worm. But verse 29, God rescues this worm. And he blesses him. So Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, meaning, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Meaning, as has been pointed out by others, that Jacob actually left the promised land at a sunset with that vision of Bethel, and he returns to the promised land with a sunrise, having meeting the Lord in his conquering grace. Whether there's anything to that, I don't know, but it's a lovely imagery. "Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. They don't eat of it in memory of this event, in recognition of the significance of this transforming time, this new name." And just by the way, in case you're wondering, that's not something that is binding upon us. Most of us would happily wolf down everything on the briar without a thought. But we don't have to worry about this. This was a Jewish tradition within that family culture. However, the real lesson lies not in what God has done to Jacob in injuring him, but what God has done for Jacob in transforming him. He taught him to trust in Christ alone. And the new name is a reminder of to whom he belongs and whom he must really fear. Not Esau, but the God who fights for, and if necessary, with his people to save them from themselves. It says one commentator, quoting another, "The new name cannot be separated from the new crippling, for the crippling is the substance of the name. Jacob, now Israel, prevailed when he came to the end of himself.
His weakness birthed strength. His defeat wrought victory. His end was his beginning. End quote. With all of this in mind, I would argue that the idea that Jacob was doing the right thing, the wise thing, in sending gifts to his brother is the exact opposite point the Scripture is trying to make for us. And if we insist on relying on human wisdom as Jacob did, God may well have to cripple that wisdom in love to teach us to rely on him instead. If we insist on living prayerless lives, God may have to break something in our lives in love to teach us to pray. If we insist on a stubbornly self-sufficient approach to Christian living, Christian marriage, Christian ministry, Christian parenting, God may have to do us some benevolent injury to help us to find our sufficiency in him, so that we can truly say with the psalmist, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. In love, God will wean his people off their idols, off the wrong objects of trust. In wisdom, God may give a thorn in the flesh to prevent conceit and to show you his all-sufficient grace. In faithfulness, because of the Spirit of Christ's high commitment to the sanctification of the church, the Lord may weaken in order to show where the strength really lies. Now, I make no predictions and certainly no threats here about what God may or may not do. I only observe that it is the constant testimony of the Bible that whenever Israel began to think too highly of their abilities, to trust too greatly in their alliances, to rest too easily in their armies or their wealth, God, because of his protective, covenanting love and grace, first called and warned them, and then intervened and fought for them to draw them back. This morning, it's just the call, it's just the warning to those who need it, because not all do. And it is an encouragement to those who are afraid. Fear not, wormish Christian. The God who fights for you will not fail you, even if he must fight with you, because of his love. Will you pray with me, and then we'll close in song. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord, for this text. We thank you, Father, for the lessons in the life of Jacob, and such as they have been received and ongoing. We ask that we would learn them, Lord, in our weakness, and that you would forgive us our sins, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, and go with us as we depart now. In your name, amen.